Some years ago, I read a book called Faith of My Fathers by a well-known American politician. And I already knew a little bit about the author's father and his grandfather because they're pretty well-known historical naval officers. And so I was excited to read this book and find out evidently about the faith of those two men. I'm always interested in people of faith, Christians, serving in times of war and how their confidence in the Lord is tested through the trials of warfare. And so I was really excited to read this book, Faith of My Fathers, about two somewhat famous U.S. Navy admirals and find out a little bit about their faith. And I started reading the book and got a couple chapters in, and there was really nothing about faith. Kept reading and kept waiting and kept looking for the big reveal of the faith of these men that had so influenced their son and grandson. Had to get all the way almost to the end of the book to find out what the faith of my fathers was that the author was talking about. And when he finally revealed it, the faith of his fathers was their service to our country. That was their faith, was their sacrificial service to the United States of America, and that was what he learned from them. He followed in their footsteps of service to this country. Now, national service is a good thing, right? Patriotic service to our country is a good thing. But that was their faith. And the truth is, isn't this how people tend to talk about faith? People tend to talk about faith in the most generic kinds of terms, as if the faith itself is what is significant. You know, have faith. Have faith. Like having faith itself is the key. We have to recognize that faith can never be separated from its object. There is no such thing as just faith. You have faith in something. And faith can never be separated from the object of its trust. Actually, if you have faith in someone that repeatedly lies to you and lets you down, people look at you and go, what's your problem? Why can't you figure this out? That kind of faith is not commendable, is it? Not only can faith not be separated from its object, faith is no better than its object. So the value and the significance of faith is not in the faith itself. Where does its value and where does its significance lie? It lies in the object of that faith. It lies in the thing the faith is trusting in. We are surrounded all the time by people who talk about faith in the most generic terms. We have to recognize that faith is only as valuable as what it is trusting in. Now, we've come this morning to Romans chapter 10. That might be a surprise for some of you because you might have been anticipating that on a Lord's Supper Sunday, we would be doing something else, somewhere else. Usually we try to align the sermon with the worship theme just on communion Sundays. But I'll tell you, I couldn't find a better passage of Scripture to align with our theme than the passage that the Lord had providentially laid in front of us already. And so we find ourselves this morning in Romans chapter 10, and we're going to be considering verses 9 through 13. And in this section of his letter to the believers in Rome, Paul has been arguing that people are spiritually lost. Specifically, he's talking about his fellow countrymen, Israelites. He's been arguing in chapter 10 that people are lost because they have not believed. They have not exercised faith. That's why people are lost. That's why Israelites in his day were outside of Christ, because they had refused to submit themselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe, to exercise faith. I pointed out last week that he quotes a number of Old Testament passages, particularly from the books of the law, to demonstrate that this is not an innovation. This idea that what God requires from people is for them to believe him, for them to trust him, for them to have faith in him, that's not an innovation. It is not as if Jewish people in the Old Testament were saved, were reconciled to God through their obedience to the law. Paul is going to demonstrate here that the law itself pointed to faith as God's requirement. Now, why did those people obey? Well, they obeyed because they believed God, and their obedience flowed from that belief. Why do Christians today obey God? Why should we obey God? Because that obedience flows out of our belief, out of our faith in God. The Apostle Paul not only has demonstrated that God has always dealt with people on the basis of their faith in him, their trust of his word, but Paul has also told them that the gospel message is near to them. He quotes from Deuteronomy and says, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's near to you. The interesting thing that we saw last week was that he's quoting from a passage where Moses is actually saying that about the law too. Moses is telling the children of Israel, it's not like the law is so hard to understand that you've got to like go up to heaven or go down into the abyss. It's right near you. Paul is going to pick up that quotation and he's going to demonstrate to the Romans that the gospel is near to them in a way that the law itself never could be. The gospel is near to these people, even in ways the law never could be near to them. Sure, the gospel was easy to understand. The gospel is easy to understand, and the law was easy to understand. And in that way, the law was near to them. But what did the law emphasize? What did it tell people? Do it. And actually, the passage that Paul quotes in Deuteronomy, Moses is telling them, yeah, there's going to come a day where you people are, you're not going to do this. You're going to break the covenant. The law says, do. What does the gospel say? The gospel says, believe. And so Paul is going to make the point that while Moses could say that the law was near to the people because they had it, they possessed it, and they could understand it, the gospel is near to people in a way the law never could have been. Because the gospel says, not do, but the gospel says, believe. Okay, that's all review. That brings us up to verse 9. But the question for us this morning is, believe what? Believe what? Is it just belief? That's what God wants from you. It's just believe. Have faith. Faith in what? Do you see? That's the point. That's the question that Paul is going to answer in verses 9 through 13. He's going to expose the central content of the gospel message. He is going to highlight the central object of our faith. It is Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ alone. Paul is not talking about some kind of generic faith. He's not talking about faith on its own merits. He's not saying that belief itself reconciles people to God. Your faith is only as valuable as its object. And so it's faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so you're going to see that here in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, as the Apostle Paul unpacks what is the confession of a believer. What is the content of a Christian's faith that we confess. It is Jesus Christ as Lord, and it is Him crucified and risen again for our justification and for our salvation. Would you follow along? Romans chapter 10, I'm going to read for us verses 9 through 13. We're dropping into the middle of a paragraph here. Paul says, because the word is near you, and it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart, that word of faith that we proclaim, it's near to you, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Why is the gospel near to you? Why is the message of faith that they were proclaiming near to those people? Because what did they have to do? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me take a minute and lead us before God's throne of grace and ask Him for His help to believe these things. To believe these things, to recognize Jesus Christ as the object of our faith that reconciles us with God. Let's pray. Father, these are short verses. They are not particularly challenging to understand, but they hold in them the difference between life and death. They hold in them the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Because here we see, plainly spoken and exposed before us, the content of saving faith. And so, Father, would you move in our hearts this morning? If there are those here that have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, or who have been confused about what kind of faith or the object of their faith, would you bring them today to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? For your people this morning, Father, would you strengthen our confidence that there is no other name by which we must be saved? That for those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no future shame. Our sacrifices will be vindicated before the judgment of God on the last day, because Jesus Christ is worthy. He is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our confidence. He is worthy of our faith. Father, would you accomplish that uniquely and individually in each of our hearts as we consider your word this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you catch that connection between verse 8 and verse 9? So he quotes from Deuteronomy, the word is near you. Why is the gospel so near to you? Because if you confess it and you believe it, you'll be saved. What does the gospel say? It says, believe. He quotes in verse 11 from Isaiah 28. Everyone who does what? Who believes in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. So there is this connection between the nearness of the gospel and the gospel's command simply to believe. There is another connection between verse 8 and verse 9. The passage that Paul quotes from Deuteronomy says, the word is near you, it's in your mouth, and it's in your heart. And Paul is going to pick up that idea of it being in your mouth and in your heart, and he's going to say, you do what? You do what with your mouth? You confess it to be true. And you do what with your heart? You believe it. Now, we would maybe kind of expect those to go the other direction, right? You believe it and then you confess it. Paul's following actually the order in Deuteronomy where Moses says it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. One question that we kind of have to ask ourselves here are these two separate acts? Sometimes people come to this and they want to separate the faith, the believing part, from the confessing part. And they almost talk about the confession of your faith as this, maybe they wouldn't call it a work, but some responsibility that you have to fulfill in order to be saved. My question for us is, are these two separate things? And I believe the answer to that is no. Is that just because I think that? I think that can be demonstrated from the text. First of all, I do think the fact that we would view these as reversed demonstrates these aren't two separate acts. We would expect it to be believe it and then confess it. If they're separate acts, does it make a lot of sense to say it and then believe it? That seems like getting the cart before the horse, doesn't it? That should clue us in that these are not separate actions. I'll point out another thing. It seems like Paul is following the Hebrew parallelism of Moses here. We're not going to get into a lengthy discussion about Hebrew poetry and how Hebrew poetry uses parallelism. But there is a parallelism here. Paul says in verse 10, "For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Do you see how those two statements are parallel to one another? Now let me ask you a question. Can you make a strong distinction between being saved and being justified? Are those two different things? God declares you to be righteous in Christ and He saves you. Those can be separated? No. And so in the parallelism, if you can't separate the second halves, you can't separate the first halves. Do you see that? With the heart, one believes and is justified. And parallel to that, with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. This is one action. Now, I do think it is significant that in the mind of Moses and in the mind of Paul and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, genuine faith is pictured as a faith that does what? It speaks. Our faith here is pictured as a faith that speaks, confesses, proclaims. Isn't that central to being a Christian? That really is kind of the point of baptism, isn't it? To make profession of our faith. This is the point of evangelism, the Great Commission, that God's people have not only been reconciled to God, but they've been made ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where God is literally making His appeal to people through us, and that appeal is, be reconciled to God. So our faith is a faith that professes. Our faith is a faith that confesses. Our faith is a faith that proclaims, that declares. But Paul is describing one and the same act. Believing and confessing happen at the same time. Because the confession is rooted in our faith. These are not two separate acts. And then again, we have to ask ourselves, what are we believing? What does Paul highlight here? If you confess with your mouth, what? That Jesus is Lord. Now maybe we've gotten so used to Christian theology and Bible language that we read right over the top of that. But do you recognize in Paul's day what a serious profession that would be? Did you know that the coinage of the Roman Empire in Latin literally had minted on their coins. You know, in America, we have "In God We Trust." Do you know what Roman coins had minted on them? "Caesar is Lord." That's what was printed on their coinage. "Caesar is Lord." Do you recognize this is the accusation the Jews tried to bring against Jesus before Pilate? Do you know what he said? He said he's a king. Why did the Jews bring that up before Pilate? Well, they knew that would hit a nerve, right? "Caesar is king. Caesar is Lord." And Christians stand up and say, yeah, maybe over a small part of the globe for a small period of time with very limited power, you go ahead and tell yourself you're king, you're Lord. You're a little K king. You're a little L Lord. But who is Jesus the Messiah? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the capital L Lord. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King over all kings. And His reign isn't limited to one little part of the earth. His reign isn't even limited to the earth. His reign isn't even limited to the physical creation. He rules over the spiritual realm. He rules over the created realm. He rules over the physical realm. He is Lord of all. And so the content of our faith is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. Can you believe that Jesus Christ is a creation and be saved? The Apostle Paul says no. No, Jesus is Lord. Can you believe that Jesus is even the highest creation, the first creation, and be saved? No, you've rejected the Bible's teaching about the person of Jesus Christ. He existed uncreated with the Father eternally before time began. He is Lord. What is the second aspect of our faith? What's the content of our faith? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Look at that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That He died. That He died in the place of guilty sinners, and that God demonstrated the acceptance of His sacrifice by raising Him from the dead on the third day, just as He predicted. The content of our faith is not just the person of Jesus Christ, it is the work of Jesus Christ. He is Lord, and He is risen from the dead. If you deny the bodily death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, can you be saved? No, because you have not believed what God has said about His Son. Do you see that? The faith in and of itself is of no value. It's the content. It's the object of the faith. The Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You might be sitting there and saying, is that all you have to believe? Is that the totality of the gospel? I think even Paul would say no. You know how I know that? Because he spent a whole bunch of chapters explaining other details about the gospel. I mean, even talking about the resurrection raises questions about why did He need to be raised? Well, because He died. Well, why did He die? How did He die? And so Paul is not suggesting that this is the totality of the gospel, but it is the core around which the gospel is formed. Do you see that? That the eternal character of Jesus, His incarnation, His life, His death, His resurrection. That is the core of the gospel. And central to that is His person and His work. He is Lord, and He is risen from the dead. Those are the truths that hold salvation in them. The gospel is so near to you. This is the point Paul is making. The gospel is so near to you today that God will save you from your sin if you will simply believe the truth about who Jesus is and what He has done. That's how near to you the gospel is. Paul says it's like it's on the tip of your tongue. It's right there. If you will believe what God has said about who Jesus is and what He has done, you will be saved. Again, we quote the prophet Isaiah, "Why will you die? Why will you die? If salvation is so near to you, if the gospel is so plain to you, if the gospel simply says to you, believe and be saved, why will you perish in your sin? Come to Jesus Christ alone." This raises another question. Who can believe? Who can believe? On the one hand, we'd say, no one. No one can believe this kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, no one says Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit is in them. Did you know the scripture says that? No one says Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit is in them. You say, now, wait a minute, like nobody can, people go and try to say it, and if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they literally can't say it? Is that what the scripture means? No, but no one can make this confession. No one can believe that truth unless God gifts them with faith. Do you believe that? This has been the teaching of Romans chapter 9. I said that in Romans chapter 10, Paul is answering the question, why are people lost, by saying they're lost because they don't believe. He's given another answer to that question in chapter 9. What's his answer to that question in chapter 9? They're not saved because God hasn't given them the gift of salvation. So when we ask who can believe, on the one hand, we want to say, well, nobody can. These are things too high for us. Do you remember when Jesus is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they have all these different, you know, maybe you're Elijah come back from the dead, or you're some great prophet. What does Peter say? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies to Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who can believe this? No one, unless God gives us faith. But what kind of people does God give faith to? Who can believe this? Just one group of people? Just what one kind of people? Is this just for the Jews? Or maybe it's just for the Gentiles, or just for Americans. What kind of people does God grant faith to? The answer's in the text. You should know that by now. The answers to all our questions are in the text. Verse 11, quoting Isaiah 28:16. Paul says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Do you see how Paul, with that quotation, just transitioned on you? He just transitioned on you because he was talking about the significance of belief in the gospel, and that's there in Isaiah 28. Do you see that? Everyone who believes will not be put to shame. But it's who that believes will not be put to shame? It's everyone. Do you see that? Everyone, and Paul follows it up to say, do you see that means there is no distinction between Jew and Greek? For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. We have another quotation. Verse 13, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. For, what's our word again? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Paul starts out nailing down the content of that faith. That the gospel is near to us because it tells us to believe. And what it tells us to believe is truth about Jesus Christ and what he has done. And then he transitions to remind us that because belief is the requirement, salvation is open to everyone. Do you see that? It's not adherence to the law that was given to one group of people. It's not by birthright. It's not by descendancy. It's not by genealogy. Because salvation is by faith, is believing, salvation is open to everyone. Every kind of person. Every background, every language, every nationality. Paul says it's like there's no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. If you will believe and call out on God, you will be saved. And again, to make that point, where is he quoting from? He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Isaiah and from Joel. Was salvation open to all people in the Old Testament? Evidently it was, because those men could preach God's word and say, everyone who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And more than that, do we have some examples of those people in the Old Testament? Examples like Rahab, the harlot, a Canaanite, and Naaman, the leper, a Syrian general, and Ruth, the Moabitess widow. Peppered all throughout the Old Testament, we have demonstrations that salvation, even in that time, was open to everyone who would believe God. Did you know this is actually what's said about Rahab in the New Testament? She believed the report of the spies. She believed. God's people came, they told her what God was going to do. She believed them, and she put herself on God's side of the conflict. That is what she did. She aligned herself with God and his people, and she was justified before God on the basis of her faith. Because God requires belief from people, salvation is open to everyone. To Jews and to Gentiles. I got to make one last point here, that the Apostle Paul is quoting Old Testament passages, particularly Joel 2:32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the way Paul is quoting that, who is the Lord? It is very clearly here, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's been talking about throughout the passage. Everyone who believes in him. There's no distinction. He's the Lord of all. He bestows his riches. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord, that one name, Peter says in Acts 4, given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, what's the big point that you're making here? In Joel 2:32, do you know what name is there in Joel 2:32 that's translated Lord? It is God's covenant name, Yahweh, sometimes pronounced Jehovah. Do you see, the Apostle Paul is taking a passage that's talking about Jehovah God, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, and he quotes that in a way where that title is applied to whom? It is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. The gospel is so near to you. The gospel is so near to you right now today that it is not limited to any one group of people. It stands open to all who will call out to God in faith. Do you believe that? Do you believe the gospel stands open to all people and all kinds of people who will call out to God in faith? I don't want us to lose sight of the point that Paul is making in this passage. His point is, why are people lost? Why are people lost? Is it because this is so hard? Because the requirement is so great? People are lost because they refuse to believe. Because that's what God requires. Now, he requires belief in something specific. Not generic faith, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't that our theme for our worship service? Where does salvation come? It comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only faith that saves is faith placed in the one who saves. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The encouragement to each one of us this morning is that because faith is what God requires, the call of salvation goes out to all people. Everyone who will believe, all who call, everyone who will call on God. Paul actually uses three different terms to describe what God will do for the person who will believe him. He says they will not be put to shame. They will receive the great riches that God has for them, and they will be saved. That is available to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message that is central to the Bible's story. And this morning, this is not just a worship service. This is a worship service where we're gathered around the Lord's table. And the elements of the Lord's table symbolize that sacrifice of our Savior that made possible that salvation. Those riches, that security, that salvation through that one person alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the table calls us to fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. It does call us to confession of sin, and it calls us to evaluation. Do you realize that? The table is designed by God to be a time for us to evaluate ourselves. To consider how we are investing the gift that has been given to us. But the table also creates a division, doesn't it? The table is intended to create a division. Because God invites whom to his table? Those whom he has saved. And so there is a distinction made at the table, like we've read in Romans chapter 10, between those who have believed and those who have not believed. And so, this morning, it would be wrong for us to leave this passage and come to the table without giving God's call to be reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only are only those who believe God invited by him to his table, only those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be invited into God's presence for all of eternity. We read this from John chapter 14. Jesus very plainly says that he's the only way to the Father. And so if you're here and you haven't trusted in Christ, God intends for you to feel a degree of alienation from his table and from his people, so that alienation will drive you into the arms of a waiting Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why will you die? Why will you die in sin when the gospel is so near to you? Let's bow our heads and pray. I do just want to say that if you're here this morning and you know you are outside of Christ, you know that you're far from God, that you've rejected the gospel, you can submit yourself to him and believe right now, even in your seat. You can be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that this is the first time that you're hearing about some of these things and you need explanation or you have questions. I would encourage you to talk to me or talk to one of the men who's led in our service this morning. Not go out from this place without having dealt with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it is our prayer this morning that as your people, we would come to your table in sincerity, to meet you there, to fellowship with you and with one another. And Father, it is our prayer that all those within the hearing of your word would submit themselves and call on you for salvation through our Savior, Jesus Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.